Okay, what I'm going to be talking about tonight is an introduction to apologetics, what exactly apologetics is, and why it's needed in our day and age, and why it's important for homeschoolers as well. So if you bow your heads with me, we'll open with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die for us on the cross and providing salvation for us, for rising from the dead to conquer death for us. Lord, I just pray that you would give us not only the boldness to share our faith with others, but also the wisdom to be able to defend our faith when objections are thrown at us. And I just pray, Lord, that we would not do the study that it takes to defend the faith just to become more wise and to gain more head knowledge, but because we really care about others and we long to see them saved. So I just pray, Lord, that the information we receive tonight, that by your strength, by your power, we would be able to use it to minister to others. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, introduction to apologetics. A lot of people in the Christian church today actually look down upon apologetics, and that really should not be the case. Apologetics is merely the defense of the Christian faith, and it actually, the word itself is right in the scriptures. I'll be turning to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn with me, that's great. If you would rather just listen, the passages are listed right here on the handout, so you can look them up when you get home and make sure I wasn't pulling passages out of context. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says this, "But sanctify means to set apart. So, but set apart the Lord God in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Some translations say with gentleness and reverence. So we should be gentle when we dialogue with others about the Christian faith. We should have respect for them and for their views. They're human beings that Jesus died for as well. But it says that we are to be ready to give a defense. The word for defense in the Greek is apologia. Most people call it apologia, but actually the correct way to pronounce it in the Greek is apologia. We get our word apologize from it, which is really problematic because we've actually emptied all the power out of the word apologetics. Apologetics meant to make an intellectual defense, to take a stand rather than to make excuses for belief. So now the word in English means almost the exact opposite of what it originally meant in the Greek. In a traditional sense, I do apologize for being a Christian, but it doesn't mean the same thing as the word apologize means today. So when I say that I apologize for being a Christian, what I mean is that like a military warrior, I take a stand for the Christian faith and I defend it through rational arguments in defense of Christianity. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul, using different terminology than Peter, also tells us to defend the Christian faith. He says this, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside the church, redeeming the time," making the most of the opportunity, okay? "Redeeming the time, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." So both Paul and Peter agree that we need to do more than just talk to people about Jesus. We need to care enough about them so when they raise objections, we need to do our homework so that we should be able to respond to them. And if we can't respond to them ourselves, if we can contact somebody who maybe the pastor of our church, maybe there's some somebody else in the church who studies apologetics and that type of thing. But if we care enough about others, we should care enough about seeking the answers to the questions that they have. Now, let me say this, though, too. There are an awful lot of people who really don't care about the truth of Christianity. And when they raise objections, they're just basically trying to just trying to cross you up and trying to play smart or whatever, and they really don't care. So basically, if you do your homework and spend a few months answering people or person's questions, and you're still no closer to leading that person to Christ, then you have to kind of wonder if maybe the person just isn't serious about coming to Christ. And then I would recommend just praying for them, but not worrying too much about answering their questions. In fact, when I take debates on college campuses, the philosophy professor or the science professor that I debate, it is not my goal to lead that guy to Christ. Most likely, if he's willing to stand up in front of a few hundred people and to debate against Christianity, most likely he's so closed-minded, there's nothing that I'm going to say that's going to have any immediate effect on his spiritual state. But there are a lot of open people in the audience, and those are the people that I'm trying to reach. At the same time, I am trying to plant a little seed with the guy I'm debating, because maybe 5 years from that, the date of the debate, maybe his house will burn down and a loved one will die or he'll lose his job, and all of a sudden those big intellectual arguments, that big intellectual smokescreen that was keeping him from Christ, might come caving in, and he may acknowledge his need for Christ and then turn to the Lord. But as far as, you know, one night witnessing to this guy, he's going to come to Christ, there are people that are out there, like college professors, that are often very, very close to the truth of Christianity. Jude, verse 3, Jude tells us he wanted to write his letter to his readers to talk about the common salvation that they share. He wanted to talk about salvation through Christ. However, he felt the need to get the point across to them that they need to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then he goes on to say in verse 4 that false teachers have snuck into the church and are leading people astray. And so he wanted to encourage the Christians, his readers, to take a stand for the truth and contend earnestly for the faith. So he was asking them to defend the gospel as well. And then Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, and he tells him about the overseer, kind of the elder, the leader of a local church. And he starts telling him some of the characteristics or qualifications a person needs to be an overseer. And in verse 9, he says that he must be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So not only does the preacher need to be able to encourage others in sound doctrine, the sound teachings, the true teachings of the Bible, but he also needs to be able to contradict, to refute those who contradict the faith. So the preacher should be able to both defend the faith as well as share the faith. And different preachers are going to do it at different levels, because besides pastoring a church, I also go on college campuses and debate in defense of Christianity. I have to be try to be as well read as possible on the anti-Christian arguments, and really try to keep on my toes. But a pastor should be able to tell someone in his flock why the Jehovah's Witnesses that visited them, you know, 2 months ago, why they were wrong, why they missed the boat, and why they're not really Christians, and things of that sort. So apologetics is definitely, the word is in the Bible, and Peter commands us to do it, but then we see using different words We see other writers of the New Testament telling us to do the same. In fact, you know, it's interesting, but we're in Romans 1, verses 18 to 22. In fact, we're going to be turning there anyway. Romans 1, 18 to 22, when it says that the non-believer has no excuse, I believe that's in the New American Standard Translation. I have with me the New King James Version tonight. It says, I can't see the phrase exactly, but let me read to you Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Literally, that reads, they are without an apologetic. Okay? So what it's saying is that those who reject the existence of the God of the Bible really don't have a rational defense for their views. Now, they might make it look that way, especially if all the states, if all the government's money that it takes from us through taxation is going into these schools, whereas in the Christian schools, we have to rely on donations and actually, you know, the tuition of the students. But you get all these taxpayers' money going in to pay for all these non-believers, atheists, and New Agers to get together and to write big papers and to research. So their argumentation might sound rational, but as far as God is concerned, they have no rational defense for their anti-Christian views. Verse 21 reads, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, a lot of things are spoken about here, but what I want to key on, first and foremost, is that this deals with natural revelation, which is a very big aspect of apologetics. It's not the only aspect of apologetics, but it is a very big aspect of it. You see, the Bible is what we would call supernatural revelation. Revelation is God revealing himself to us, God unveiling himself, disclosing himself, manifesting himself to us. And the Bible is supernatural revelation because God used miracles that transcend natural causes and effects, the natural processes. So the Bible is God's supernatural revelation, God using prophets and to record his word without error. That's supernatural revelation. But God has also given us a witness of himself in natural revelation. Through nature, God is giving us a message about himself. So Paul says here in Romans 1, 18 to 22, that God's wrath is revealed from heaven, and yet men suppress this truth in unrighteousness. You can't suppress a truth that you don't already know. Okay? There's no way that you can keep down and stifle you can't put out a flame unless you know there's a flame going and you want that flame put out. So the problem with the atheist ultimately is not so much of a rational problem, it's a moral problem. There might be a rational smokescreen. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we chip away at that rational smoke screen, we may be able to penetrate, you know, that person's heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the fact of the matter is, deep down inside, even atheists know that God exists. And in verse 19 tells us, because what may be known of God is manifest or revealed in them, for God has shown it to them. Deep within the heart of all mankind, all men and all women, deep within their hearts, they know that there is a God. they might deny that because it's, you know, it's not, the world is a lot less comfortable if we have to be accountable to an almighty creator. And most people do not want to bend the knee. In fact, I think if each one of us is honest, we would have to admit that sometimes, even though we love and serve God, sometimes He makes us uncomfortable. In fact, sometimes we're uncomfortable more times than we're comfortable with our God. Because, you know, no matter how good Phil Fernandez, you know, just when Phil Fernandez thinks, boy, I really arrived, I've really been serving You, Lord, and I've been doing a great job, and lo and behold, the Lord will show me some other area of my life that I need to be changed. You know, we actually should never be comfortable as Christians, because there's so much for us to do that God wants to work through us and do. Not only helping the community, the people that surround us, leading them to Christ and discipling them, but also the work that He wants to do in our own hearts and the changes He wants to make in us. You know, that's why Sigmund Freud tried to say that belief in God was some kind of mental illness, where weak people kind of invented this non-existent God to suppress these guilt feelings that weren't really based in reality. You know, obviously he was going way out on a limb with that view. It just amazes me. And that's just when it says, professing to be wise, they became fools. One of my books, I actually deal with it. I think it's the chapter, The God Who Sits Enthroned, Evidence for God's Existence, the chapter that deals with man's thirst for God. I go over some of Freud's views, and believe me, they are really, really weird. And it just amazes me that he was viewed as such a wise man, when if we just step back for a minute and think about what he's saying, the word fool comes to mind over and over again. And he had some, you know, it's really sad, but there are some Christian leaders that are very much today into Freudian psychology, and that just amazes me. The world is throwing him out the window. It was Newsweek and Life magazine. The title on one of their magazines was, Is Freud Dead? What they're saying is the world is throwing Freud in the garbage can. Well, guess what the church is doing? The church loves going through the world's trash and then thinking that they found this great new thing, when we ought to be sticking to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But Freud was one of those guys who professed to be wise and became a fool. But God has manifested His existence within our hearts. In fact, in Romans 2, 14 and 15, Paul says, for when Gentiles, that's non-Jews, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, so they don't have the law written on tablets of stone like the Jews did, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. You see, basically what Paul's saying is, even if a non-Jew doesn't have God's laws written on tablets of stone, he still has God's laws written on his heart. That's what we call the conscience. Deep down inside, we know right from wrong. Now, some of us are better than others at searing our conscience. For instance, Adolf Hitler was an expert at searing his conscience. So, in his view, that which was good was evil, and that which was evil was good. And he did a lot of horrible things. But basically, God has not only revealed Himself to us within our consciences, but He has also revealed His laws to us within our consciences. Now, we became such experts at suppressing that truth that God decided, okay, now it's time to write My laws on tablets of stones. I'll choose one man, Abraham, and through him I'll raise up a Jewish nation. A little bit later down the line, when Moses is on the scene, I'll write My laws on tablets of stone for My people. And eventually God had to write us the Bible because we were misreading nature so bad. Okay? But what I'm getting at is, in our conscience and in all of creation, all of nature, God has revealed Himself to us in nature, natural revelation. So in other words, even a person who doesn't believe in the Bible, we can still argue from the evidence of nature that the God of the Bible does exist. Okay? Now, let me say this, too. it should not be the goal of an apologist, a defender of the Christian faith, to get people all caught up in these arguments so that they spend their whole life just believing in God revealed from nature, and they never do get into the Bible. In other words, somebody like Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin were all caught up with the God who has revealed himself in nature, but they believed the Bible contained errors and the miracles recorded in the Bible really didn't happen and that type of thing. And they were still very wise men. You can get a lot of information, a lot of God's truth from nature, but the fact of the matter is, through natural revelation alone, it's just too blurry. There's not enough there for a man to be saved. Only passages like John 3:16 in the Scriptures can show us what must we do to be saved, okay? And so too often, there'll be some people who think they're too high and mighty for the Bible, and they just like to, there's some things they like of the Bible, and some things they like to throw out, and they'll become very wise men in lots of areas because of God's revelation in nature, but they don't believe the Bible is God's word, and because of that, the sad thing is, you could have people, unless Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin repented on their deathbeds, we're not going to see them in heaven. So what I'm saying is, this is kind of like, apologetics is kind of like a pre-evangelism. If they're not ready to accept the gospel, if you quote John 3:16, they say, yeah, but I don't believe the Bible is God's word. You can give evidences to these people, but when you start talking about natural revelation, you don't want to leave them there. Your goal is to bring them to a place where eventually they start looking into the Scriptures and maybe visiting churches and that type of thing and hearing what the gospel message is all about, okay? So in other words, it's not our goal just to get people to believe in the existence of one Creator God. We also want to get these people to bend the knee before the Lord Jesus and to recognize that this one Creator God, God the second person of the Trinity, has become a man and has died on the cross for our sins and provided salvation for us. So keep in mind, our goal is attempting to move people closer to Christianity, but the goal is to get them saved. The goal is not just to get them all caught up in some kind of philosophy that believes in God's existence and then just leaves it there. Okay? As far as the Bible says, anyone who does not have the Son also does not have the Father as well. 1 John 2:23, John chapter 5, verse 23, the list goes on and on. I think Luke 10, I think it's verse 16. Psalm 19:1, King David looked up at the starry sky and he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." So King David, he probably came up with that psalm when he was just a shepherd boy. And, that's why when he played his harp for King Saul, and Saul was tormented by demons, why it would soothe Saul was because David was playing the songs probably that he wrote, which were hymn songs to God, worship songs. When he was looking up at the stars, he was looking up there and he said, that is the most beautiful art I've ever seen. So David had no problem believing in the great almighty artist. For some reason today, we think that somehow we human beings got here by accident. We evolved from single-celled animals, came out of primordial soup. We just got here by accident. We're nothing but molecules, mere molecules in motion that have just been clumped together totally by accident, totally random. Yet somehow we can intelligently design machines and computers. We can artistically paint beautiful paintings. And these are works of art and works of intelligent design, but somehow the cause for us getting here is an impersonal force. It was all done by accident. That's ludicrous. That's literally, we're just little dots on this planet Earth. And it makes absolutely no sense. Human thinking, human communication, human art, human inventions, human technology, none of that makes any sense whatsoever. It's just one big game that we're playing, unless there is an almighty artist, an almighty intelligent designer. It makes human reason, makes perfect sense if we were created by a rational God in His image. Human reason and human communication makes absolutely no sense if we got here by chance. So basically there's natural revelation. God reveals Himself to us through nature. Not only is there natural revelation, but there are also historical evidences for the Christian faith. John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Listen to what the Apostle John says here. And truly Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, if you look at the next chapter, John 21, verse 24, the author identifies himself as one of the disciples. He identifies himself throughout, really, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. It's very common in ancient literature for an author to refer to himself in the third person. But basically what he's saying is, look, I'm an eyewitness of these things, and I'm giving to you just a small, abridged version of all the miracles that Jesus did. He even says in the very next verse, in John 21, that if you wrote down all the other things that Jesus did, the world would not be able to contain the books that would be written. So he's saying, look, I'm just giving you a little glimpse of what Jesus did, but the few miracles that I'm talking about are enough evidence. It's my eyewitness testimony. This is sufficient evidence for any person to read this and to believe in Christ. Now, an important point there is that John does not say that we need to take a leap of blind faith into the non-rational realm in order to believe. That is not biblical. That is twisting several passages out of context. One passage, Christ tells us to have childlike faith. We should have childlike faith. You can't come into His kingdom without childlike faith. Childlike faith is very intelligent faith. The faith that a child has in his or her parents is very intelligent. A child walks around and says, look, I am just this little twig in a world of trees. And I'm afraid of these trees, and I don't trust these trees, except for these two trees I call mommy and daddy. And so when they tell me to do something, I'm going to do it. Because they know more about this world than I do. That's childlike faith. That's a childlike trust in the parents. That's the kind of faith we should have in the Lord, but it's an intelligent faith. It's us saying, hey, look, I'm limited in my knowledge and understanding. The Lord is unlimited in His knowledge and understanding. Then when we were told in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, that chapter 11, now faith is the substance of things, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's still not blind faith. You see, all it's saying, when you read that in its context, you read about all these Old Testament saints, they believed God even though they died without receiving the promise of the Messiah yet, the Old Testament saints. All he's saying is, they believed, they trusted in God, they had faith in God, that God would keep His promises, even though they did not see the fulfillment of those promises in their life. Okay? Now, when Abraham believed that God was going to give him a son through his barren wife, That was an intelligent faith. Because you remember what God did. God showed Abraham the stars. Abraham looked at the stars, and then Abraham believed. God said that I'll make you as numerable, your people will be as innumerable as the stars are. Abraham looked at the stars. The thing that would have hit me if I was Abraham, and might have hit Abraham, you know, he might have thought, you know, wait a minute, the guy who's promising to perform this miracle is the one who created those stars in this vast universe. Now, if God could create the entire universe, he's going to have no problem giving me and my wife, Sarah, a little baby boy. And from that baby boy, raise up his chosen nation, the nation of Israel. That's an intelligent faith. And so, yes, we have to, you know, I'm trusting in Jesus to someday raise my body from the dead. I'm trusting in Jesus to someday take this mortal body and give me immortality. Okay? That's the kind of faith that Hebrews 11 is talking about. But Jesus has given me ample evidence to believe in him. Suppose that somebody, you know, walked into this room and said, I'm the Savior of the world. Don't trust in Jesus, trust in me. Just believe in me and I'll save you. And then the guy walked out of the room. We would be... Literally, we'd be idiots to put our trust in. There's no evidence given there whatsoever. Now, with the Lord Jesus, it's the exact opposite case. The Lord Jesus has given us ample evidence. So the Apostle John is saying, look, I'm not asking you to have blind faith in Christ. I'm giving you eyewitness testimony of the miracles that he performed. Now, a man might profess to be wise to reject Christ, but basically he'll make a fool out of himself. If he does so. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, look what the Apostle Peter says. This is when he preached that message on the Feast of Pentecost, and 3,000 people got saved. Acts 2, verse 32, right in the middle of his message, he says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. You see what he's saying? Look, I'm not trying to get you people to believe in Jesus without any evidence. God the Father raised God the Son, the Lord Jesus, from the dead, and I am one of the eyewitnesses of that, and so are many of my colleagues, okay? So basically what he's saying is God has given us evidence, historical evidence for the Christian faith. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, the Apostle Paul gives a summary of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Post-resurrection appearances of Christ. He talks about the fact that Jesus appeared alive after he had died to the apostles. He appeared to Peter, refers to him as Cephas. He appeared to... James, he appeared to Paul himself, he appeared to even over 500 brethren at one time. Even liberal scholars will openly admit that Paul wrote that letter around 55 AD. That particular passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, listing the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, It actually flows in the Aramaic. If you translate it from Greek into Aramaic, it flows like a poem. And so most scholars believe it's an ancient creed or an ancient hymn that was recited or sung in the early churches. Now, the thing was, if it was recited and sung in Aramaic, that was the Hebrew of that day, that predates the Gentile. It basically goes back to when the church was primarily Jewish, which takes you before 42 A.D., and most scholars believe that Paul got it around 37 A.D. when he visited Peter, James, and John. And so basically what we're getting at is when people refer to the resurrection of Christ from the dead as a legend that came centuries later, that's not the case. We can trace the resurrection accounts right back to the time period when the resurrection occurred. So basically, we can give evidence of Christ from nature, of God's existence from nature, and of God's laws from nature, but then we can go to historical evidences and provide evidence for Christ's resurrection and Christ's deity. Now, the next two things I'd like to talk about, it just gives you kind of an overview of apologetics. There's basically three different ways to defend the faith, three types of apologetic methods. Let me just write this. This is not listed on the handouts there, but fideism. Fideism is anti-apologetics. It is the belief that is rampant in the church today. And fideism teaches that it's wrong to defend the faith. That basically we need to just believe by a leap of blind faith. That is really not biblical. The God of the Bible was into providing evidence for his existence and for his superiority over all the false gods. I mean, he did things like parting the Red Sea. He did things like creating the universe. He did things like flooding the earth. He did things like raising Jesus from the dead. He gave us ample evidence. But fideism, many Christians today, I think that they're super spiritual because they don't defend the faith. And they act like, well, they just believe. They don't need evidence or whatever and that type of thing. But actually, that view comes from a Danish philosopher, Søren Kierkegaard, who perverted Christianity rather than from the Bible itself. Kierkegaard was the one who believed that we need to take a leap of blind faith into the non-rational realm. But Kierkegaard was very consistent with his fideism. Evangelical Christians who are fideists are not consistent with this, because Kierkegaard believed all that was important was that you passionately believe that Jesus is God and that he rose from the dead. But Kierkegaard went so far to say that it was irrelevant whether he really was God or whether he really rose from the dead. And obviously no evangelical Christian would go that far, but that would be consistent with the fideistic position. So that there is a position in the church that opposes what I'm talking about today, but what I'm telling you is that position is not biblical. Apologetics. We are commanded to do apologetics. The early church did apologetics. I mean, with Paul, you find throughout the book of Acts, first he'd go to the scriptures, and in the synagogues he would try to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. He would reason with them from the scriptures. If they rejected it, then he would go to the marketplaces and debate with the Greek philosophers using reason and natural revelation to try to prove that the God of the Bible does exist and that he did raise Jesus from the dead. Acts chapter 17, the last half of that chapter, he debates Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. He even quotes from some of their literature, which predates him by about 600 years, when he says, "We are his offspring, and in him we live and move and have our being." So Paul was willing to read heavy anti-Christian thought and to look for either a point of common ground or to look for how he would refute those false ideas. But whatever the case, he was not a fideist, nor should we be fideist. But basically, there's three different types of apologetic methods. One is the traditional approach. I think the first and the third are good approaches, the traditional approach and the verificational approach. The traditional approach believes that there's enough in common between the believer and the non-believer in the way that we think so that there are common beliefs between us so that we can defend the faith in a way that should make sense to non-believers, though they still have the freedom to accept or reject the evidence when the evidence is presented. The presuppositional view is that, no, you just can't argue, you can't defend Christianity on neutral ground like the traditional apologists say. you have to just presuppose the truth of Christianity and then argue from it. So the presuppositionalist would agree with the Phidias, you can't argue to Christianity, but the presuppositionalist disagrees with the Phidias and says you can argue from Christianity. Okay? So the presuppositionalist, to be honest with you, I think they're very inconsistent because to me, the presuppositionist is against arguing from moral values to the existence of God, the moral lawgiver. Yet, the presuppositionalist argues from God, the moral lawgiver, to moral values. And then he turns to the atheist and says, well, you live like moral values do exist, like moral laws do exist. Therefore, you're living like God exists. So to me, no matter what direction you're arguing in, I think you're still doing something very close to traditional apologetics. But the verificational approach is very popular today. What that does is it handles Christianity as a hypothesis, kind of an explanation. It says, you know, hey, we've got a whole bunch of things in the world in which we live. Some of those the Christian might want to point to would be like moral values. It is wrong for all people at all times and all places to torture innocent babies. That's an absolute moral value. If the moral standard, if the moral law is above all mankind, then we need a moral lawgiver that is above all mankind. Okay? See, the thing about moral laws, natural laws like the law of gravity are descriptive. They describe the way things are. But moral laws are prescriptive. They prescribe the way things ought to be. And what's real important about that is prescriptive laws need a prescriber. If you don't believe me, try to get a prescription drug without a doctor's signature. Okay? And but you can take things like moral laws, eternal unchanging truths, the beginning of the universe, which science has pretty well demonstrated at this point, different things like that, the beauty and design and order of the universe. You can take different things like that, and what the verificationists will say is that the Christian explanation fits the evidence much better than any other explanation. In fact, I would argue that America's possibly the world's leading atheist in print right now, a philosophy professor, Michael Martin from Boston University. I debated him over the internet. It was a 120-page debate on God's existence. By the way, if you want to look into that, I believe we still have it on our website. And the website is listed as well as our email address on the handout. So you might want to look into that. But when I debated him, I basically argued that atheism, I gave him 9 different aspects of human experience, and I basically argued that not only does Christianity offer a very good explanation, a very reasonable explanation for all 9 of those aspects, but atheism, on each one of those points, either tries to explain away these obvious aspects, or says, okay, yeah, moral values do exist, yeah, the universe somehow got here, but we should just say those things are just there. So in the end, atheism either becomes a non-explanation of obvious aspects of human experience, or it tries to explain away those things, say, well, there are no moral values. Well, the universe really didn't have a beginning. I don't care what the scientific evidence says. But basically, the verificational approach would say, hey, look, here's the Christian hypothesis, and here's the atheist hypothesis, or the New Age pantheist hypothesis. Now let's see which is a better explanation of the world in which we live. And so it actually, I don't think it's as strong as the traditional approach, but I think it's more effective nowadays because people just are not the thinkers that the homeschoolers know that, you know. If you talk to the evolutionists, we're getting smarter and smarter. and we're evolving better and better. But the homeschoolers know that you know, just try to get your kids to you know, read the well. What I was over at Monticello in Virginia, Thomas Jefferson's place. He had a library of 20,000 volumes. He read and wrote fluently in 7 different languages, and he was not considered a genius. He was a world-class architect. He designed the building there, used Greek and Roman ideas and stuff. He was a great farmer, he was a great statesman, he was even a great philosopher. If he had the time and wrote down some of his views, I mean, you just look at his personal letters with John Adams and others.